Resuming our place in Mark. We have been in Mark now for some 66 sermons. This is 67. And I'm back from vacation and myself rather glad to be back in the Word, sermon prepping, planning. And as I was reading the passage this week, you know, it occurred to me that we are just given to naturally love freakish displays of human strength. I don't know about you guys, but how many of you like to watch strongmen competitions and watch obscenely large men do things that are completely useless? Like lift up huge logs and hurl them across a field as if anybody needs to do that with their bare hands anymore. Or pick up huge concrete ball bearings the size of a keg and lift them up and place them on stands and prop them up. It's useless, but it's amazing. It's amazing to watch feats of strength. This came to my mind because today we are going to read a passage about the strongest man who ever lived. And we're going to see his strength. We're going to watch the strongest man who ever lived get on the path to war. And the effect that it is going to have on us is that it's going to turn on its head every vision, every idea of strength that we've ever developed for ourselves. In fact, it's a bit disorienting for that reason. With that basic thought in mind, before we read this passage, let us pray that we could love the strong man of Scripture. That we could look on him with the awe and wonder that sometimes only these freakish displays around us elicit from us. That we could really see him in all of his strength, though he appears so weak. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us in this endeavor. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, mighty God, the truth about us in this room, we all want to be strong men. But our vision of strength is so skewed. We are very, very much like the antagonist in this passage, none other than the Apostle Peter. We are very, very, very different than the protagonist, your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, Lord God, that you would stop every tendency in our hearts to be strong and resistant to you. That we would understand this for what it is, and that's pure weakness. Give us the strength, Lord God, to be able to lower our defenses and be pierced by your word and even more lifted up by it in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. What we will do, friends, is we will read this passage from Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 42. And then when we're finished, I will say, "This is God's word," and you will respond, "Thanks be to God." And we'll stop. We'll pause for a moment. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give God thanks for this profound and transcendent word. So please follow along with me if you happen to have your Bibles. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. This is God's word. To remind us of where we're all at, in case you have forgotten from 2 weeks ago, we are right at the point at which the Last Supper has ended. Jesus has eaten the Last Supper with his disciples, and he is now going to enter what has traditionally been called his Passion. His time of suffering. The time frame is late Thursday evening going into the next day. And of course, in the Jewish reckoning, Thursday evening would be the beginning of Friday, and it is on Friday, later that day, that Jesus will be crucified. This Last Supper meal, we have to understand, was a sort of Passover meal. This is very helpful to us to know this, because it actually enables us to determine what psalm, what hymn, Jesus and his disciples probably were singing. See, the fact is that in the Jewish tradition, there were a series of psalms that would be sung around the Passover meal. They were called the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 114 and 115 would be sung before the meal, and after the meal was finished, you would traditionally sing Psalm 116, 117, and 118. We actually have a pretty good idea of what Jesus and his disciples were singing at this time. If you were to read those psalms, do a cursory read, you would see that Psalm 116 begins with an expression of confidence that when we pray to the Lord, we will be heard. Guess what Jesus and his disciples are about to do? A whole lot of praying. Psalm 116 goes on to celebrate the security and assurance we have as believers that we will be rescued even from death. What is Jesus about to do? He's going to die. Psalm 116 also celebrates the idea of paying our vows. Anything that we have vowed to do, it says, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Surely I am your servant. Jesus is about to go to the cross on behalf of humanity in payment of a vow to his Father. A vow that he has been under since his incarnation. Psalm 117 is very short, it's only two verses. It celebrates the salvation of all the nations through God's powerful, mighty hand. In Psalm 118, one of those most frequently quoted in the New Testament has this classic verse that says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes that this is the day that the Lord has made. Jesus has told us several times that he is like a stone that's been rejected by the builders of a house, but it is going to be the pinnacle of that house. This is what these men sang about in this period after the Lord's Supper. We might ask, why did they sing? Is it just because they were good at observing the Jewish feasts? That only pushes the question a step back further. Why do we sing in worship, Trinitas Church? See, we don't have good answers for this, partly because our whole idea of what songs are for and what they are about is so skewed. For example, if I were to ask you right now, if you were to write a song about something, what would it be about? What would it be about? It would be about love, wouldn't it? It'd be about some sort of male-female love. That is what 99.9% of the songs on the radio are all about. Do you believe that in the Bible and in biblical times, that is not the first answer for what songs are about? Do you know what songs are for in biblical times? They're for war. The number one thing you would think of a song being written for or about is for war. I saw a tiny hint of that this weekend when I saw all the Irish people who descended on Las Vegas for the Mayweather-McGregor fight. One of the few cultures on the planet that has preserved this idea that singing is for fighting. And they make up songs for their soccer teams. They made up a Conor McGregor song. It's these songs that they sing again and again and again. And you know what they're for? They're for battle. See, in the Bible, if you were to read through the Psalms, the book of Psalms, looking for love songs, you wouldn't find that many. There are some, but not that many. The main sorts of themes you would read about is war, distress, calling on our warlord to save us. Songs are for war. One of the first songs you read about in the Bible is in Exodus 15, 3 to 4. It's by Moses. Moses says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's army he has cast into the sea. This is our war, Lord. Let's sing to him." It's not just true of religious people either. It's actually what the common people would spend their time singing about. See, you live in general ages of peace where we can sit around and write songs about love. The fact is when you're constantly under threat by a ferocious enemy, the things you sing about and the things you praise about are war and victory in it. One classic song in the Bible that's not a song to God is in 1 Samuel 18:6, and it says, "When David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of all of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" That was the one verse of their song, and they kept singing it. It was a war song. You know, the picture of what's happening when we sing is given to us in Psalm 22:3. This isn't my idea. This is the Bible's idea. It says this: "You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." When we gather in this church and sing to our God, it is as if our warlord is on our shoulders. And we are parading him out into the world to go out and to conquer and to defend and to advance his kingdom. This is why we sing. It's not that Brayton Scott thought of a religious thing that we could fill some time in a service with. We do this because we are a warring people, Trinitas Church, and Jesus, our war lord, he too sings a war song. And he is about to go to war. I don't know how many of you have ever thought about the oddity that when you read the biblical Psalms, none of them rhyme, so how in the world did they sing this? The truth is, that's not just your English, that's Hebrew too. They don't rhyme. They just don't. So how do you do these songs? Well, we don't know exactly how David sang these psalms that he authored. But we do have a fair amount of insight into how the Jews would sing these songs in the synagogue and at feasts like this one. Apparently, they didn't have the music either, guys. So we're all in the same boat. The way they would actually sing psalms is probably far less aesthetically pleasing than all of us would prefer it to be. They would actually chant them. Normally, one person, the leader of the synagogue or the group, would chant the song monotone with very little inflection of his voice, and at the end, everybody would say amen or hallelujah, and that would be our song. It would be something like this, to give you an example. We read this verse earlier. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Amen." That's how it would go. It gives you a little bit of insight into how this was done, and it certainly takes it out of the realm of love song. Doesn't quite fit that genre, this chanting thing, does it? It's almost certainly what happened. Jesus, our strong man, is going to war, no doubt leading these men in their song. And he is going to be the perfect revelation of divine strength. He is the great strong man of the Bible. But here's the thing. Everything is coming to a head in the relationship between Jesus Christ and one of his disciples. How many of us have sensed a bit of tension throughout the preaching of the Gospel of Mark between Jesus and Peter? You felt that something isn't going to work as things currently are between this Peter and this Jesus. And you know what? This is going to be pretty close to the final straw. Because here's what happens. Jesus, this mighty one, is going to show these men the might and strength of God, and he is going to expose the weakness of men who think that they are strong. We all have to ask ourselves today from whom we are taking our cues. Are we strong or weak? And do we measure that by the measure of Peter, the strong man, or the measure of Christ, the man strong in weakness? This is going to turn on its head every thought that we have ever had about what strength really means. Because here's the problem. I'll bet everyone in this room wants to be strong in one way or another. And it's crushing to learn that strength looks nothing like what we have supposed it does. We have three observations to show this, and we are going to show you Jesus, and we're going to show you Peter, and we're all going to have to figure out who we really are here. The first feature of true strength in the Bible, the first mark that you are really a strong man, is that you are most of all aware of your weakness. You know it, and you know it well. Let me read you this verse. Jesus, immediately after singing with these men, he's got some strange news. It goes like this. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go on ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus quotes prophetic scripture, Zechariah 13:7, to foretell his fate, which is going to be death, that he will be struck and then he will be raised from the dead. And he tells his disciples' fate in response, that they will scatter. The word scatter that is used here, the Greek skandalizo, really means something more like they will be offended or off-put. And the resultant effect is they're leaving Jesus behind. "You will be offended by me," he says. It's not a mere leaving, it is "you will take offense at me, fellas." And let us look at the response of Peter the strong to this scripture. Peter reacts with supreme self-confidence. Look at his reaction in verses 29 to 31. It says, "Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept on saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also." You know what the greatest possible weakness that you and I can have? You know what it is? It is the lack of awareness that we are, in certain very definite respects, weak. If you're wondering if you suffer from this, I ask you, is your first inclination when someone attempts to address some aspect of your weakness, is your first inclination to argue or to correct even that very authority telling you that you have some weakness? That response is essentially responding when someone tries to tell you that you have some weakness. No, in fact, your vision is weak. You rather are wrong. It's not me who's weak. You look at Peter, it is amazing. Listen to what he says. "I will die for you, but I won't believe you." "I'll die for you, Jesus, but I won't believe what you tell me about myself." What kind of crazy obedience is this? What kind of crazy devotion is it to Jesus to say, "I'll die for you, but I will not believe you"? See, Jesus is right. Peter will flat out not be able to lead the church until this self-confidence of his is crushed. The fact is, you can't work with a guy like Peter. You can't. Because he does not believe he is weak. And we have to all ask ourselves if we suffer from this disease and how and where. Do many of us in this room say, you know what, I can handle it. What's it? You fill in the blank. I can handle watching sexually explicit programming without having my lust kindled, dissatisfaction with my spouse increased, and feeling temptation to look at pornography. I can handle it. It's no big deal. I can handle it. Is our basic mantra, I can handle it. I can handle reading about all the moral failures of churches, online gossip about pastors who I don't even know, without myself becoming severely disillusioned by it. I can handle it. I can handle it. I can handle drinking alcohol without occasionally abusing it or growing too dependent on it. I can handle it. It's amazing that in the Reformed world where we know we have freedom to drink, you will have people who posture as if strong, preaching our freedom to drink it, when the truth that they know is they are often mastered by it. And despite the strength with which they posture before others and their enlightened theological views, in fact, they are more weak than the people they're talking to who just abstain from it. There is this disease called I can handle it. And Peter suffers from it dearly. Peter, it is as if he has learned the mantra of our age, believe in yourself, and he believes in himself utterly. Do we really believe this maxim as well? I'll be honest with you. I have to do all sorts of things as a result of the realization and the painful realization of my weakness. I can't read theological blogs in the evening at all. The truth is I tend to obsess about theological matters. I can't read them. You know, it's great to obsess about something theological. If you're writing a sermon or writing a PhD thesis in theology, that's great. You think of all the angles, you name it. It's not good when one of my kids has pooped their pants, my three other kids all want to talk to me about their day, and my brain is somewhere else. Maybe someday when I'm an empty nester, I can do that to my heart's... I can't do that right now. I can't. It's not because I'm so strong. It's because I'm weak. Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A wise man, the word cautious is really he fears. A wise man has some healthy fear about what he can handle. He doesn't look into the face of every sort of challenge and say, I can handle it. This is Peter, though. But there is in this passage a simply astounding contrast. This simply astounding contrast is when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, all-powerful Son of God in the flesh. You look at how he responds to what is ahead versus Peter, I can do it, the apostle. We're told in verse 32 to 36 that they came to a place named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He went a little beyond them. He fell on the ground and began to pray as that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You guys, when Jesus gets into the garden, something happens. We have a transition from this Jesus who is almost always cool and calm to Jesus who is overwhelmed. See, you guys, Gethsemane is a garden. And Jesus knows exactly what this means. Mankind's initial temptation and fall happened in a garden. And this is the doorway, the gateway for him to reverse that. And he knows what that means. See, guys, there's a difference between knowing something, being aware, and really knowing and feeling and tasting that it's right before you. I've got an aunt. Her name's Nancy. She loves Disneyland. She's been there scores of times. If you've ever been to California Adventure, there's a ride, I think it's called the Maliboomer, that like shoots you up in the air and then you fall down. She's been on it scores of times. One time, however, she was getting kind of tired throughout the day, and she gets on the Maliboomer, and she was kind of feeling a little bit sick before then, and I don't know what it was. She tells this story, but she has a realization of what is about to occur that she didn't while standing in line. She's done it 100 times. But she starts freaking out. I mean, grade A freaking out, losing her mind. The guy behind the controller, however, has pushed the buttons that once a certain series of buttons have been pushed, that ride is going off. And she starts screaming to the people in line to get her out of the Maliboomer. My Uncle Kurt is right next to her. I've told Heather several times that if you ever do this on a ride, I'm going to lose. No, it's just freaking out. Shoots her off. See, there's a point where these restraints on a roller coaster or a ride like it that are meant to protect you don't feel like they're protecting you. They actually feel like they are shackles locking you in to this thing that's going to terrify you. And it is a perfectly natural human response to say, oh my goodness, what did I get myself into? Jesus, at this moment, clearly is in this point where he is aware of what is going to occur in a way that he has not necessarily had to think about as deeply before. It's like many of us right now, you ask yourself, are you afraid to die? And you're like, meh. My thought is you really haven't thought about it that much. Because when you get there, there is a natural trepidation that we all ought to fear. And see, Jesus isn't just about to die. Unambiguously in this passage, he is about to be struck with the almighty wrath of God. Verse 27 says, I will strike down the shepherd. The eye there is no man. It is the eternal God himself. And when Jesus says, Father, remove this cup from me, he knows what cup he is talking about. It is a cup we read about all through the Old Testament. An image for God's wrath being poured out on his enemies. Guys, the gospel is that either Jesus bears this terrifying wrath of God for you, or you bear it yourself. I implore you to receive this Christ today if you have never done so. I implore you, because he shows you what the agony of the alternative looks like. The words used here in this passage, it's simple. It says he is very distressed. The word actually means something more like completely amazed, awestruck, or overwhelmed. He is completely overwhelmed when he finally looks directly at the plight that lies before him. The word is followed by the word distressed. He is distressed in his soul. And he is sad and grieved, he says, to the point of death. Even without these words, Jesus' very response of pleading and begging for deliverance from his Father, that if possible, he might be spared. He prays the most desperate prayer you could ever imagine, saying, if it be possible, I don't know how, Father, but if it is even thinkable or possible, spare me from this. Spare me from this. You have never prayed a desperate prayer unless you have prayed an I don't know how prayer. I just know I need help. I do not even know how that might be done. Do you know what is incredible about this, you guys? Peter, who is so sure of himself, is the exact opposite of the mightiest man ever to live who knows his weakness. Jesus' weakness was not moral. He was righteous to the core of his being, but Jesus is made of flesh and blood in his humanity. And he can experience pain, exhaustion, and severe distress just like you and me can. And he prays from that place and that point of weakness. Many of us will say, well, then what do we do? If the strong man is so well aware of his weakness, what should I do? Should I walk around with my head hanging low, saying self-depreciatory things about myself all the time? The answer, in short, is no. That's not humility at all. That's not weakness at all. It's actually a sort of pride, where you're defeated, but you haven't found strength in anything else. So you just wallow. This brings us to our second point, that the strong man, most of all, has an appetite for prayer. I'm going to make a very hard claim. It's hard to hear. It's hard for me to even say. As I think about it, it's a hard claim. But it's this. If you do not pray with any frequency or fervency, it is not because you do not have enough time. It is not because you do not have enough energy. It is not because you are easily distracted. It is fundamentally because you are beset with the false belief that you are strong, strong enough, when in fact you are weak. Right at the outset, some might say, no, Brent, you've got it all wrong. I don't pray because I don't believe in God. Well enough, my friend, but guess what? The only alternative to believing in God is believing in yourself, so you do not pray because you think you are strong enough in yourself. Simple. Others will say, no, Brent, you've got it wrong. I don't pray because I'm disillusioned with God and I'm frustrated with Him. Well enough, but the only alternative to that is you being told, sword on an aggressor, and he will drop his work and follow. He will cast out demons, and boy, will he stand up for himself. But when push comes to shove, he will not pray. He will not pray. I just ask everybody in this room, how do you approach any of the following? How do you approach your daily job? Do you say, I can succeed at this by my own effort and strength. I can do it. Or do you consecrate that job with prayer, knowing you can't? How do you approach your parenting? Do you go, I can raise these kids to obey God and love the gospel by my own strength? Or do you saturate and immerse your day in prayer? Your friendships. What about your friendships? Do you say, I can keep and honor these friends by my own social graces, I can hold it together? Or do you consecrate it with prayer? How about your every decision about the future? Do you go, I can make provisions for the future on my own, by my own wisdom, I've learned a few things, I've got it. You guys, all of this is weakness, it's not strength. I know many of you hearing this right now are even saying in the back of your mind, please, dude, please. If I were to take you seriously, I would have to pray without ceasing. You're absolutely right. There's a verse about that. We would be people praying without ceasing, prayer machines. See, one of the reasons we don't pray is not just because we believe we're strong. It's also because we believe that we have found other ways to lift ourselves up. Many of us say, I get lifted up by long walks, quiet coffee shops, and nonsense TV shows. I get lifted up by naps, conversations with friends, traveling, and good dinners. Here's the thing, you guys. None of these things will console you when real distress comes. You get lifted up by naps? What happens when you cannot sleep because of the burden and the grief that you are under? What happens then? What happens if the very essence of the distress that you are under is that it inhibits you from going out with friends and having long walks? What happens then? What happens when you are bedridden? What happens? See, Jesus puts it this way, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He is not saying that you are divided into two things, this really good spirit thing and your flesh, and the spirit wants good stuff and your flesh doesn't. It's not what he's doing. He's saying the Holy Spirit of God is willing, but our whole human being is weak. That's what it is. And if the way we get strong is by feeding primarily this weak flesh and not feeding on the Holy Spirit, when real distress comes, we will have no consolation in prayer. You know what the difference between Peter and Jesus is? Jesus prays. This is an astounding difference between these two men, yet again, the eternal Son of God praying to his Father. He does not just pray. Jesus makes every effort in this last moment to guard his prayer time. Do you see what he does? He says, disciples, you stand here, stand guard, stand watch. Come with me, Peter, James, and John. You guys stand here. I'm going to go pray. Jesus places between himself and any distraction and any limitation on his prayer time two levels of defense. Because he knows he can't go in that garden and pray if he knows at any moment he might get interrupted by his betrayer. He knows he has got to guard it. You guys, we all have the time, but do we guard it? Do we protect it? See, general resolutions to pray, I'm just going to pray more, they will often fail us. I know everyone in this room, we've spent time and effort, devoting meticulous effort, in fact, to guarding everything from our sleep to our recreations to our diets. So it must be by the example of the Son of God with prayer. And Jesus' strength, therefore, when he goes to the cross, is not a mere human strength. He goes to the cross in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we gain by time in prayer and union with him. It says in Hebrews 9:14, speaking of Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. Going to the cross empowered. But there is a third feature of what it looks like to be strong in Scripture beyond knowing your weakness and praying. The strong man is most of all inclined to obey. Surely none of us will ever do this with perfection in this life. But there is a valid question for all of us as to whether we have a disposition of obedience. A good way to test this is just to ask yourself, do you constantly find yourself with good reasons for why you shouldn't obey any given authority? Not about matters of sin, but just because their ideas are just dumb. See, often it does stem from the fact that you're pretty sure that you've got a better idea than everyone around you, and that is Peter to the core. And before we can just set this man aside as a big failure, we need to take a minute and try to sympathize with him. See, Peter the strong simply cannot obey. He's had this problem throughout the gospel, and it comes to a head right here. See, Peter's got a better idea than Jesus' idea. Jesus says you boys need to pray. Jesus says you need to pray, and Peter's got a better idea, and it goes like this. I say we need to sleep. Let's take a look and see what side we would all naturally be on when we put this into perspective. The passage says that their eyelids were heavy in verse 40. There's no surprise as to why. These men had been up for a normal work day, probably about 6 a.m., all the way to the present moment. And they're going on 24 hours. See, these men had to sneak around to avoid hostility to even set up this Passover meal, no doubt fearful of hostiles. At this meal, Jesus began with the dramatic feet washing and said several crazy things that were hard to understand. It was followed by an even more dramatic meal where Jesus again starts speaking in riddles and parables and incomprehensible things. And after that, it's followed by a song, a hymn sing. After that, they decided to go on a hike from Bethany up the Mount of Olives, down the other side to a place called Gethsemane in the middle of the night. And as we read from John, there's about four chapters where Jesus spends a long time with a discourse on who the Holy Spirit is, the fact that he's going to be leaving and that the world is going to hate you. Then he has a long, drawn-out prayer. And now Jesus says, stay up, boys. Keep watching, pray fervently. I just want to ask you all right now, if the discipleship gang was a democracy, who you'd be voting with at that moment? Peter or Jesus? Prayer time or forget it? How many of us would be saying at this moment, if we didn't know Jesus as we know him now, how many of us would be saying to this guy, dude, I've had enough. Thank you, Mr. Spiritual, for a long day of worship, but I need to sleep now. I've had it. See, this is Peter. Peter says this to his Lord. He says, you say I really need to pray? Yeah, well, guess what? It turns out that I'm me, and me knows what I need. I need to sleep. Sorry, Charlie. This is the sort of thing that goes on in all of our minds when we have a really good reason to not do what we're told to do. If anybody had a good reason, this dude had a good reason. By every measure available to him and his flesh, not obeying was a good idea. But here's the thing, Trinitas Church. Peter's nap is not going to prevent him from denying his Savior 3 times in a row. Feeding our flesh is not going to enable us to fight a battle that can only be won by the Spirit of God who calls us to deny our flesh. It can't be done. This is a rule for all of us to take into account that truly strong men can obey. You know, you ask yourself about your line of work, anywhere that you've ever served, maybe the military, you name it. I'll just explain for me personally. I have never seen anyone ascend to leadership in ministry because of their brilliant critiques of the process and their disobedience when it's lame. I've never seen the ministers and churches committee say, boy, we've got to ordain this guy quick. He is so critical but right about the things we're doing. In fact, he doesn't even do it sometimes when it's really stupid. I've literally never seen that happen. And the fact is that disobedience, frankly, often comes from the fact that we believe we are strong. And you know what? Peter, in his current state, he is so weak, he simply cannot lead the church until this false strength is exposed and crushed. The difficulties when we come to the end of this, we see a guy who knows he can do it, a guy who shows no weakness, a guy who doesn't obey when he has a better idea, and that is the guy we want to be. And then there's Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he goes right on ahead doing something that in many respects every fiber of his flesh does not want to do. We see this from the conclusion of his prayer. Although he prays and begs to be spared, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will, Father, I will do it. There's Peter who can't obey, and Jesus who obeys unto his death. It's also true from the conclusion of the whole episode. Jesus obeys even without getting the guarded prayer time that he so seriously sought after and begged for. See, there's a tragic ending to this whole thing. It ends in verse 41 where he comes a third time, sees them sleeping and resting, and what does he say? He goes, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Guess what? You ruined my prayer time. And I'm not going to have it. I had to preach the whole time and ask for your help, and it's over. We can't reverse it. I'm going to the cross now. Jesus does not just obey his Father. He obeys when everything seems to go wrong. And you know what? Jesus rejects the very carnal, fleshly reasoning that Peter has embraced every time he sleeps. What if Jesus played the game of allowing his flesh to supply really good reasons for disobedience? The same flesh that says, I need to sleep, is the flesh that says, I don't feel like dying for these guys. They don't do anything I tell them to do. Imagine if Jesus had listened to that same flesh. That's a natural feeling, by the way. It isn't unnatural to feel like when no one's listening to you, when everyone's disobeying you, to go, I don't have a natural feeling that I want to go die for them. But Jesus obeys his Father. The true strong man is not governed by natural feelings, but by the living Spirit of God. And this points us to the gospel we preach every week, Trinitas Church. This gospel, it turns the world on its head. It turns everything on its head. It turns our greatest weaknesses into our greatest strengths. See, the striking and scattering is going to occur, and many of you have heard this. We know that it was necessary for the shepherd to be struck that we might be justified, forgiven of our sins, and made righteous. But what we also need to know is that it is necessary that our pride and human strength should be scattered and exposed as weakness if we are to be sanctified and made like Christ. The gospel is both of those things, and we need both of those things. Let me give you a little thought experiment. Just think about this for 1 minute. What if God had providentially made it the case that Peter was the lone disciple who did not deny Jesus? All the others did. What if God had never exposed this weakness to Peter? Can you imagine the monster that he would have become? We're all men left the Savior and fled left and right. Peter stood by his side. Peter managed to stand. Follow Peter. The man would have been intolerable, my friends. People would have been running to this victorious hero instead of to the man on the cross. And they would have said, Peter, how did you do it? And he would have said, by believing in myself. And a whole lot of self-care like naps. And making my own way. This would have been the man that people followed, the people's Savior. Do you want to know that, Peter? Do you want to know that guy? Or do you want to know the Peter who was broken? Do you want to know the Peter who could have said the same thing Paul says right here in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10? Listen. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is, that he received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Considering this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Oh, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is a sanctified man who knows the gospel, who knows the cross. Challenge you right now, you think of your biggest pain, your biggest impediment, your biggest burden right now. The thing that you've been begging God to take from you. The thing that makes you feel the most weak. Would you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ turns that burden into a gift? So that you might rely on Christ's righteousness, responding to him in prayer and obedience. It is for you a gift. It is for you opportunity to really be strong. How many of us have been spending our prayer times begging God to make us into a person like Peter, who's so competent, got it all together on their own, so that they don't have to rely on Christ anymore in the strength of his Spirit? You've been begging God for money, but do you know your own heart? Would that really make you proud? Would you really go around saying, I've cracked the code to success. I've worked so hard and I deserve it. You've been praying for more leisure. Do you know your own heart? Would you use that time to waste it and being a know-it-all, telling everybody like it really is? See, the gospel transforms our poverty, our humility, and our weakness into wealth exaltation and strength. And do you rejoice in the strength of the real strong man? The good news for us, friends, is that we are not left in this place of poverty and suffering forever any more than the Lord Christ was. We are promised a resurrection on the other side of it. So I just ask you guys, when you look at yourself in the face of your calling, do you have a healthy fear? You ought to. But when you look at Christ's promises and his strength, there should be profound freedom. You know, wrapped in this entire passage where Jesus is foretelling these men scattering, there's a promise. He says very clearly, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He says, guess what, boys? I will be raised from the dead, and I will meet you on the other side of your sin and your defection, ready to receive you and to shepherd you again. I'm going to be there. You need to be rendered weak to be strong, and I will be there to draw that out of you. Guys, our strength is not going to look like weakness forever. There is going to be a day when our strength actually looks like strength. And it is the resurrection on the last day, and it is the little victories in between in this life. We are not left in this place forever. And in fact, even Jesus' own prayer that the Father would let this cup pass, although not answered the way that he might have expected, it is answered in the long run. He doesn't get to avoid this cup of wrath. He has to drink it all, and when he's done, it will pass and be gone forever. Hebrews 5:7 says this, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save and deliver him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Jesus did not remain in a weakness and a defeatedness. He, the strong man, conquered. Let us pray to our God that he would make us truly strong, that we too would conquer, that we would draw on a strength not our own as we anticipate a resurrection not our own. Because friends, no one ever resurrected from the dead by their own strength. Do it by the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we confess that we are very much like Peter, Lord, even your antithesis, believing in ourselves utterly, neglecting the most basic source of empowerment, prayer, and communion with you, and even calling that strength. And Lord, relishing in the opportunity to just simply not do what we're told. I pray that you would please set us free from these weaknesses and let us have the strength to be able to identify them as such, that we might truly be strong. Trusting in your wise guidance, seizing upon it in prayer, and celebrating not the strength of our flesh, but the strength of your almighty Spirit within us. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.